Guys, sounded good today. It's good to have Kurt back for the music. If you would, get out your Bibles and open up to Daniel chapter 9 to get started. Daniel chapter 9. And let me get this turned on. That's working. Okay. Daniel chapter 9. Last Sunday, we continued our series of studies on the issue of back to basics, gaining a strategic grasp of Scripture. I don't know how many of you are following the church's YouTube channel during the week, but we have been trying to put out a lot of shorts. Throughout most of the week, I think we released, and mostly it's Eli who's doing it, we released two or three shorts a day, and that is to try to generate continuous presence on the YouTube channel. And so we have invested in some technology that helps us make that a much easier to do that. I'm not going to tell you what it is. No, I'll tell you. It's called Pulpit AI, and what it allows you to do is to take your sermon and submit it to this service, and then they pull out of it all sorts of different formats of information that you can use for other sources right out of your own message. And so if you're not subscribed to the YouTube channel, you want to check that out. And the reason I'm bringing this up is this particular week, a lot of the stuff that was put on there was related to the topic of water baptism and some stuff related to right division. And let's just say that some people didn't necessarily like some of the shorts this week. And the reason I'm bringing that up is because we're at a point in our survey here of back to basics, gaining a strategic grasp of Scripture, where we're going to kind of be talking about some of those issues. Okay, we're going to be looking at the gospel of the kingdom and the purpose of water baptism this morning. Now, before I start doing this, I am going to review just briefly before we really get going with this. But I want to say, like, if you get 10 pastors and put them in a room and ask them what they believe about water baptism, you're going to get 15 answers. There is no consensus in Christendom about this issue, okay? There's all sorts of arguments about the mode of baptism and how somebody should be baptized. Should they be immersed or should they be sprinkled? There's no consensus about the age of when somebody should be baptized. Do you baptize an infant, or do you only baptize somebody that is old enough for a profession of faith in Jesus Christ? And then there's all manner of different views and opinions that are out there. And many people think that that's like the only thing we talk about at a mid-Acts grace dispensational rightly dividing church is the subject matter of baptism. And I think I can probably count in what has it been now? Almost 20 years. I can count probably on one hand the number of times that I've actually preached on this specific issue. Okay? It's not something that we talk a lot about, not because we're running away from it, but because there's a lot of other things that need to be talked about. Okay? It's not only this issue. And so what I want to do as we think about the gospel of the kingdom and the purpose of water baptism is I first want to just briefly review a couple points from last Sunday. Okay? Last Sunday, we talked about the timing of the kingdom, and we got this from Daniel chapter 9. Everybody get Daniel 9, verse 24. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. This is the famous prophecy of the 70 weeks, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy holy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. And 62 weeks the street shall be built and the wall again. The street shall be built and the wall again. Shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks... shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, but the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for this time. We're grateful for your word. All of your word, even the parts that might be a little hard to understand from time to time. We pray that as we open it up this morning and seek to rightly divide it, that we get the profit out of it that you put here for us. And that we'll be edified and encouraged in our understanding. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So last Sunday, I'm not going to go through all the details of this. If you want the details, you want to get last Sunday's message. We looked at this prophecy here in the book of Daniel of the 70 weeks, okay? And if you look at verse 24, it says, "And 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city." So when it's talking about weeks, it's talking about weeks of years, okay? Weeks of years. That is the framework that you need to think about this in. You have how many days in a week? 7 days in a week, right? And if you think about God's dealing with the nation of Israel in time past, there were 7 days in a week. And then what is 7 times 7? It's 49, right? So in 49 years, the next year was the 50th year, and that was the year of Jubilee in Israel's calendar, right? Where all the debts would go back. And so God deals with Israel in this pattern of 7 times 7. Well, in Daniel 9, we're talking about 70 weeks of years. That is a total of how many years? 490 years, right? And so if you look at verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem." So that would be right here, okay? There's a commandment issued to go back and to rebuild Jerusalem. It's going to be 7 weeks or a period of 49 years. Look at verse 25. "To restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62." How many is that? That's 62. 62 times 7 is another 434 years, okay? So down here, this whole time period between when the edict is given to restore and build Jerusalem till when Messiah the Prince is going to show up in Jerusalem is 69 weeks or 483 years. We studied last Sunday that when the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry right here was this first time period of 69 weeks fulfilled when the Lord rides into Jerusalem, right? Now look at verse 25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times." Now look at verse 26. "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be" what? Jesus Christ is crucified here in the gap between the ending of the 69th week and the beginning of what? The 70th week. We talked about that last Sunday, right? So this is a basic prophetic time frame, time schedule and framework that you have to get in order to understand the Word of God. So when the Lord Jesus Christ rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday right there, the text that we looked at last Sunday said that the stones would have what? Cried out. And the Lord weeps over the city of Jerusalem because they knewest not the time of their what? Their visitation. And so all of the created order knows what is happening and what is occurring right here. The time schedule is being fulfilled, which then leaves yet future or unfulfilled in this prophecy a final week, a 70th week, or a period of how many years? 7 years. It is this time period right now that is known as the 70th week of Daniel. People will also refer to this as what? The tribulation. Okay? This last period of 7 years. Look at verse 27. "And he shall confirm," well, verse 26. "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." So the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified in a gap in the prophecy. After the ending of the 69th week, but before the beginning of the 70th week. Okay, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off," drop down to verse 27, "and he shall confirm the covenant with many for how long?" So what starts the counting of the 70th week? What starts the counting of the 70th week is the signing of a covenant between the Antichrist and the nation of Israel. And that begins now the counting of this last period of how many years? 7 years. At the end of this period, who's coming back from heaven in glory and in vengeance to take and execute judgment and justice upon his enemies? It's going to be who? It's going to be Christ. He's coming back at the second coming, right? So we have in Daniel 9 a time schedule and a framework for understanding the New Testament, for understanding what's going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when the Lord Jesus Christ shows up in his earthly ministry. He is coming unto his own. His own are receiving him not. And is he coming to fulfill the prophetic scripture made to the nation of Israel? Okay? So we saw further then last Sunday that when we enter into the Gospels, we are still in time past. Everybody go grab Ephesians chapter 2 quickly. Go get Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision, by the flesh which is called circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So there's a fundamental distinction in your Bible. There's a time period that Paul calls time past. And time past is characterized on the basis of a distinction between Israel and the Gentiles, between the circumcision, the nation of Israel, and the Gentile nations, the uncircumcision. And during this time period, known as time past, who has all the spiritual advantage? Israel does. The circumcision does, right? The Gentiles, if you look at verse 12, during time past, at that time, referring to time past in verse 11, ye, referring to Gentiles, were without Christ. Okay? Who was Christ sent to in his earthly ministry? You saw it with the Syrophoenician woman last Sunday, right? Christ says, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of who? Israel. When he commissions the 12 apostles in Matthew 10 and sends them out to preach the gospel of the kingdom, he says, into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. Go not unto the Gentiles or any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather unto the lost sheep of the house of who? Israel. Because Israel is still first in the plan and program of God in the Gospels. So there's characteristic distinctions of time past in verse 12. Ye were without Christ. So the Gentiles are without Christ. Number two, they're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Number three, they're strangers from the covenants of promise. And number four, they have no hope and they are without God. Where? So in time past, is there any hope for a Gentile outside of the nation Israel? No. Okay? So John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the 12 apostles, they're all preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. Okay? So the four things that we learned about time past in Ephesians chapter 2 are still true during the earthly ministry of Christ. Number one, okay, Israel is still God's chosen, should say, I thought I fixed this, but apparently I didn't, nation, singular, not nations, that's a typo. Israel is still God's chosen nation in the earth, okay? Number two, the law of Moses is still the operating system. Is Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, is he made of a woman made under the law? That he might redeem them that are under the law. That is why he is coming. And he's coming to a group of people that is under the law. So the law is still the operating system. Thirdly, Gentile salvation is still available only through who? Israel. And we saw that illustrated by the encounter of the Lord Jesus Christ with the Syrophoenician woman in the book of Matthew. Okay? And last, the goal is still the establishment of the earthly kingdom promised in Scripture. So if we can try to map this out sort of graphically, we could start here and we could say in the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, okay, during Genesis through Malachi, the Old Testament, the kingdom is prophesied to who? Israel. So right over here, we could start in Genesis chapter 1 through 11. And we know that God deals with all of the nations without distinction, right? And then right here in Genesis chapter 12, does he call out Abraham? And does he begin to make covenant promises unto Abraham that he's now going to make with the nation of Israel? And so there you see God beginning to divide the nation of Israel, which is up here, nigh unto God, from the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, which are down here, okay? And so God comes and he swears in promise and covenants to the nation of Israel. And in the Old Testament, he promises to establish a king and a kingdom on the earth vested in the nation of Israel. That's what the Old Testament is, you know, mostly about. Okay. And so then we enter into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And most people, when they get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they think that now they're entering into new information. That it's the New Testament now, and so everything is different, and you need to pay attention to things sort of from a different lens and through a different framework. And the reality is, unfortunately, is that that's just not true. John the Baptist comes, okay, and he's the forerunner of the Messiah. He's going to come in here and he's going to preach the gospel of the kingdom. I'll show you that again. We looked at it last Sunday, okay? The Lord Jesus Christ and the 12 apostles, they follow John the Baptist, and do they preach the gospel of the kingdom? Okay? And so what we can see here then is that the gospel, in the gospels, Israel's kingdom is announced as being what? At hand. So what is at hand here had been prophesied where? Back here. Okay? So what is at hand or near in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was foretold and talked about and prophesied back here in the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi. So Jesus and the 12 limited their ministry to who? Israel, okay? Only, so they're going to Israel first and any Gentiles through the nation of Israel, indicating that the middle wall of partition was still in force and that we're still in time past, okay? So when we get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are we still in time past as far as God's dealing and operation with mankind? Now that is my 12-minute review from what we did last Sunday, okay? Everything I just said, we talked about in much more detail last week, okay? So, the Gospels are still in time past, and what we need to do is we need to look at some issues, but we need to develop it a little bit more this morning. So come get with me Mark chapter 1 to get started. Get Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Notice carefully the language here. Mark chapter 1 verse 14. Notice what it says. Now after that, John was put in prison. So who's that? Who's John? Go back, same chapter, go back to verse 4. Well, go back to verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his path straight. So notice right away, is that the fulfillment of prophecy made in the Old Testament? Okay, verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness. Now watch, and preach the baptism of repentance for what? The remission of sins. So that is referring to John the Baptist. What is he preaching? He is preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. Verse 5, And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, doing what? Confessing their sins. So is that very clearly there a water baptism? Is that a baptism in water in the Jordan River that John the Baptist is engaging in Mark chapter 1? Now go to verse 14. So John is the forerunner. He's preparing the way for the Messiah, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 14. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching. What is he preaching here? The gospel of the kingdom of what? Of God, and saying. So if you want to know what were the contents of the gospel of the kingdom of God, then just look at what Jesus was saying. What was he saying in verse 15? It's saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is what? At hand. Repent ye and do what? Believe the gospel. So notice he says first, the time is what? Fulfilled. Now let's just jump back here briefly. Why is the time fulfilled? Because the prophecies regarding the kingdom, particularly Daniel chapter 9, so I'm going to try to go back here, particularly Daniel chapter 9, has all this stuff come to pass. Not, well, up till about right in here when he's saying this, right? So there's about 3.5 years for Jesus' earthly ministry, but John the Baptist and Jesus Christ show up right around that sort of dash right there, where there's 3.5 years left until he's going to ride into Jerusalem. My point is, when he says the time is fulfilled, was the time fulfilled? The time was literally fulfilled according to the schedule that had been spoken by the prophet Daniel, right? And so when we look at this diagram again, we see that the kingdom being announced is at hand. The reason it's being announced is at hand is because the time was what? It was fulfilled, right? It was the appropriate time for what was spoken about and prophesied back here to now be at hand and about to come to pass here. So let's not lose sight of where we're at. Verse 15. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is what? Now understand, why is the kingdom of God at hand? The kingdom of repent ye and do what? Believe the gospel. Okay? Let's go over to Matthew. Let's come back to Matthew chapter 3. Get Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So we already saw that in Mark chapter 1, right? And saying, what's he saying? Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is what? So is John the Baptist preaching the same thing Jesus Christ was preaching? Yeah, he's preaching repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand, verse 3. For this is he which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths what? Straight. So John comes on the scene. We'll get to John baptizing Jesus here in a little while at the end of Matthew chapter 3. But go to Matthew chapter 4 briefly. Look at verse 17. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? Now what did John say in chapter 3, verse 2? And saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is what? So is Jesus saying the same thing John was saying? Okay? You're in Matthew 4, look at verse 23. And Jesus went all about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of what? The kingdom, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease from among the people. So are John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, are they both preaching the gospel of the kingdom? The gospel of the kingdom is fundamentally a message that says the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent ye and do what? Believe the gospel. Go to Matthew 10. Get Matthew 10. Jesus is going to commission the 12 here in Matthew 10. And he's going to send them out. Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, now, here's what we were talking about earlier. Go not into the way of who? Now, hang on. How many think Jesus knows what's going on? I do. And he says, don't go to who? Don't go to the Gentiles. Now, why would he say don't go to the Gentiles? Because they're still in what time? Still in time past. Who's still first in the program of God? The nation of Israel, right? Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and in any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. So, John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the 12 apostles, are they all preaching the gospel of the kingdom? And are they all saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? Is at hand. Okay? Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to go to Matthew 24. Now, the purpose of the gospel of the kingdom, then, was to identify the believing remnant within the apostate nation, i.e. forming the little flock. Now, what does that mean? Okay? I know it's not the first verse, but go with me back to Matthew 3. It's not on the screen, but go back to Matthew 3. John is baptizing. Verse 7. Verse 6. And we're baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now look at verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, praise the Lord, I'm glad you're here. Is that what he said? No. He said, O generation of what? Vipers. He's calling them a generation of snakes. Typically, if you call somebody a snake, that's not a compliment. Right? O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees, Therefore, any tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast where? Wow. Okay. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into garner and will burn up the chaff with what? So, is there a leadership structure in Israel that had been become corrupt, that had become apostate? And John the Baptist is calling them a generation of what? Vipers. And he's warning them that if they don't bring forth the fruits meet for repentance, that they're going to be cut down and they're going to be thrown where? Into the fire. And he will, and the result then will be that the authority that they had been given will be transferred to a different group. That is the idea. Now, with that in mind, get chapter 21. Get Matthew chapter 21. So, when the Lord set up the nation of Israel back in the Old Testament, that he set up a Levitical priesthood, that he set up a organizational structure within the nation of Israel of how that nation should be run and governed. Okay? Now, by the time you get to the Lord's earthly ministry here, as I already said a moment ago, has that structure become corrupt? Okay? Matthew 21, Christ is in a dispute here. He's telling the parable of the householder. Look at verse 33. Should probably read the whole thing. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder who planted a vineyard. He planted a vineyard and he hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower. Now watch. And let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. That's exactly what God did. That he set up the nation of Israel, that he gave them an organizational structure, that he set them up with everything that he needed, and that he hand the leadership over to the Levitical priesthood in the nation of Israel. Verse 34. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen. So this would be the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leadership class of the nation of Israel. He sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took the servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Now, who is he referring to? He's referring to himself. But when the husbandman saw the son, okay, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. It's pretty obvious what he's talking about, right? And they caught him and they cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what shall he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. Now watch. And will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. So the original leadership, are they corrupt? Are they destitute? And as a result, is authority in the kingdom going to be taken from the original husbandmen and transferred now to a new group who will bring forth the fruit of the kingdom, the fruit of the vineyard? Okay? Verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, the same became the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and marvelous in our eyes. Now our verse 43. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation singular. Not nations, not the Gentiles, but to a nation bringing forth the fruits, what? Thereof. So, the original husbandmen who had been tasked with the authority of the vineyard, have they totally and utterly blown it? And will the authority in the vineyard be taken from the original husbandmen, and will it be given to now a new group of leadership that will bring forth the fruit of the vineyard the way it's supposed to be brought? Is everybody following that? Okay. Verse 43, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now watch verse 45. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of who? Duh, was he talking about them? It's exactly who he was talking about. So do they understand that he's saying, I'm going to strip you guys of leadership and I'm going to give a leadership to somebody else? Okay? Verse 46, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Get Luke chapter 12. So the original husbandmen, the scribes and the Pharisees, are going to lose their authority. Luke 12. There's another parable here of the rich fool. I'm not going to read the whole thing because it'll take too long. But verse 30. For all these things do the nations seek of the world. Do the nations of the world seek after, excuse me. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now look at verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you what? The kingdom. Who is going to be given the authority of the kingdom? A group that he identifies and he calls the little what? So understand, you have the entire nation at large. Is the entire nation at large basically overcome with religious apostasy? So John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the 12 apostles show up, and they begin to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And they begin to call Israel to repentance. Think about John's baptism. Where is John baptizing people? He's baptizing people round about Jordan. He's not in the main religious center of Jerusalem. He's way out in the wilderness somewhere. And anybody that wanted to submit to John's baptism, they literally have to leave the center of religious life and go out to where John was baptizing people in the River Jordan. All of that is symbolic of what's going on in the passage. Verse 32. Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Then he says, sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where neither thief approaches, neither moth corrupteth. Okay? So, we know from the parable of the householder that is God going to strip the religious leadership of that nation from their position and give it to other husbandmen who will do it. We now know from Luke, so this is what we're doing. We're comparing scripture with scripture. We're practicing the principles of Bible study that I laid out for you earlier in this series, right? So the authority in that kingdom is ultimately going to be given to who? A group known as what? The little flock. Get Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and have followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of who? Who is going to have authority in this kingdom? The apostles. Okay? So the religious leadership structure of the nation of Israel that had been corrupt, when the kingdom is finally instituted and set up and the Lord sits in the throne of his glory, the leadership and authority in that kingdom is not going to be vested in the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the religious leadership. It's going to be vested in the 12 who? Apostles, and all that are following them. Okay? So he's gathering the governmental structure for the kingdom of God. That is what is going on in the gospel of the kingdom. So if I could just draw a diagram quick to help you illustrate, to help illustrate this for you. Let's say this rectangular shape represents Israel, the entire nation of Israel. Okay? Within Israel, there's going to be a little what? Flock. There's going to be a believing remnant. And what God is doing is he's calling out of Israel a believing remnant of people that are going to hear the gospel of the kingdom. They're going to submit to the gospel of the kingdom. They're going to submit to John's baptism. And are they going to identify themselves with this little flock apart from the apostate nation? That is what is going on here as we think about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we think about the gospel of the kingdom. God is calling Israel to repentance, right? By and large, the majority of the nation, are they going to get in? No, only those who submit to the gospel of the kingdom are going to become members of what? The little flock or this believing remnant in Israel. Does that make sense? So, this identification of the believing remnant stressed the importance of water baptism in the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Get Mark chapter 1. Now, I'm going to say some stuff here, and I'm not trying to be mean or rude or anything else. I'm just trying to talk straight to you. Okay? And that's this. Show me a verse. Well, let me say it this way. Is it not true that the majority of professing Christendom says that you should follow the Lord in believers' baptism? How many of you have heard that? Okay? How many of you have heard it said that water baptism was an outward sign of an inward commitment? Okay? To all of that, I would just simply say, show me a verse. Where is there a verse that says that? Because I've looked and I can't find one. What I find are a bunch of other verses that say a lot of other stuff. Different things. Mark chapter 1 verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance as an outward sign of an inward commitment. Is that what it says? It's not what it says. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach to follow the Lord in believers' baptism. It's not what it says. He preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of what? Now let me ask you a question. Does that make it sound like water baptism in that verse is a little bit more, doesn't it sound like it's required? So if you want remission of sin in this system back here, does it sound like you need to submit to John's baptism? Okay, get Luke chapter 7. Get Luke chapter 7. Now remember, earlier in the message, we read in Matthew 3 about the Pharisees and Sadducees that came to John's baptism, right? And what did John call them? He called them a generation of what? Vipers. And he says, who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? And he talks about, you know, bringing forth therefore fruits meet for repentance and all that stuff, right? We already read all that. Luke 7, verse 28. For I say unto you, among those that are born of a woman, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now look at verse 29 carefully. And all the people that heard him. Who's the him? I think it's John the Baptist in the previous verse, right? The previous verse talking about John the Baptist, right? And all the people that heard him and the publicans. What are the next two words? Justify God. How? being baptized with the baptism of who? So did they bring forth the appropriate works meet for repentance according to what John had been preaching by submitting to John's baptism? Look at the next verse. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of who? Of him. So does that sound like the issue of water baptism is drawing a line in the sand between who's going to submit to God's instruction to Israel at this time and who's going to reject God's instruction to Israel at this time? Those who submitted to John's baptism, did they justify God by being baptized of John in verse 29? And then in verse 30, the Pharisees and lawyers, they reject the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of who? So I ask it again, does it sound to you in those verses like this is an absolute requirement? So if I go back to my little schema over here on the previous slide, assuming it's still there, there it is, okay? So anybody that remained out here, they're rejecting the counsel of God against themselves. Anybody who submits to John's baptism in the gospel of the kingdom, are they gaining entrance into the little flock, the believing remnant in Israel? Anybody who hears that message and says, I don't want any part of it, are they in the group? No. Who's in the group? Those who hear the message and submit to what God is calling them to do. Okay? So, there's an identification issue here with this, okay? Come over to Acts 13. Interesting thing Paul says in a sermon in Acts 13. Get Acts 13. Verse 24. Notice, when John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to who? To who? All the people of who? So as he preached that to all the people of Israel, did some hear it, believe it, and submit to it, and did others reject it and therefore reject the counsel of God against themselves? Okay? So John preached a national baptism as a means of national repentance. So get with me John chapter 1. Get John chapter 1. So is there anything so far and anything that we've looked at actually from the Bible that would suggest that water baptism was an outward sign of an inward commitment? Or is it very clearly a requirement for entrance into the little flock? Okay? So how have we gone so far into the weeds on this? It's because of a failure to rightly divide the word of truth. That's why. That's how. That explains it. John chapter 1, verse 30. Well, verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, so John's saying, Jesus is the one I was talking about, right? This is the one of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. So is John identifying the absolute eternality of God the Son when he says that? Okay. So does he believe in the deity of Christ? Shake your head yes, okay. Verse 31. And I knew him not, watch, but that he should be manifest to Israel. Manifest to who? Therefore, I am come baptizing with what? What did John say about why he came baptizing with water there? He's doing it to manifest to Israel the one who's preferred before him, i.e. who? Jesus Christ, the Messiah, right? Verse 32, And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with what? So how were they going to know who the Messiah would be? They were going to know who the Messiah would be through John's ministry. That's what those verses mean, right? Verse 34, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of who? So John's ministry is twofold. He's calling out of Israel a believing remnant, right? But he is also, in doing that, is it going to be through his ministry that Messiah will be manifest in Israel? You following that from John 1? Now, go over to Matthew 3. Now, I told you we'd come back here. Matthew 3. We've read all the way down through verse 12 already. Look at verse 13. So this is after the Pharisees, after John calls him a generation of vipers and all that, verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? So what does John say? He sees Jesus coming, and he says what? You should baptize who? Me, not me baptize you. Okay? Verse 15. And Jesus, answering, said unto him, suffer it to be so now. So in other words, you gotta allow this to occur, right? You, John, have to baptize who? Me, Jesus, right? Suffer it to be so now. Now watch. For thus it becometh. What does becometh mean? It means fitting, suitable, proper, right? For thus it becometh us, watch, to fulfill all what? So in John baptizing Jesus, were they fulfilling all righteousness? And Jesus says that this is why, John, you need to baptize me so that we can fulfill all righteousness. Now watch. Then he suffered him. So does John then go ahead and baptize Christ? Okay? Verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am what? Well pleased. So, in doing that, do they fulfill all righteousness? And is it clear? Does he see the Spirit of God? Think about what we just read in John chapter 1. Does he see the Spirit of God descending upon him and lighting upon him and remaining there? And is there a voice from heaven that says, behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am what? Okay? Now, I want to draw your attention to this all righteousness thing back in verse 15. Why does Jesus say that John needs to baptize him? To fulfill what? All righteousness. Okay? Hold your hand there and come over to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. So, we got two issues we got to deal with here. Okay? The first one is this. Why did God originally form the nation of Israel? He reformed the nation of Israel so that they would be unto him a kingdom of what? Priests. And a holy what? Nation. Exodus 19 verse 5. Now therefore, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people of the earth, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of what? Priests. and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of who? Now, if they're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, do they have to be washed with water so that they can function in the office of a priesthood? So when Jesus comes to John's baptism and John looks at him and he says, no, you should be baptizing me, not the other way around. And Jesus says, hang on, time out. No, you need to baptize me because we needed to fulfill what? All righteousness. Are they after the fulfillment of something very specific in the law that needs to happen so that Israel can function the way God intended the nation to function in the earth, right? Now, in order to be in the office of the priest, you needed to be, number one, washed with water, and number two, anointed with what? Oil. Exodus 29. Verse 1. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them, to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. For the sake of time, drop down to verse 4. And Aaron and his sons, thou shalt bring them unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt do what? Thou shalt what? What is going on with John's baptism? What John's baptism is doing is it is fulfilling what the Old Testament law required, and that believing remnant, that group of people that is going to serve God as the authority structure in the kingdom, as part of the little flock, are they all being washed with what? Water. Is Christ washed with water by John? And immediately, as soon as he's washed with water, what descends upon him? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is, in the Bible, oil or anointing oil is viewed as a type of who? The Holy Spirit, right? So you're in Exodus 29, we read verse 4, look at verse 7, talking about the consecration of somebody to function in the office of priest, and thou shalt take the anointing oil and pour it on his what? Head and anoint him. Think about what's going on. Why does Jesus say, suffer it to be so now, for it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness? What Jesus is saying is that when John the Baptist baptized him in water and washed him with water and the Holy Spirit came upon him, was he being consecrated to function as Israel's high priest? It's got nothing to do with what people make it mean in religion. It's got nothing to do with that. And think about it. So now what he's done through the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin is he's gathered out of the apostate nation the believing remnant, and in Acts 2, the believing remnant gets anointed with oil when they receive who? The Holy Spirit. And does that empower them to go take an offer of the kingdom to the nation of Israel? There's nothing about any of this stuff that has anything to do with what people have made it about in religion. It all has to do with the orderly functioning and execution of Israel's prophetic program. That's what it has to do with. Now, because of a failure to rightly divide the word of truth, and because of a failure to approach the Bible dispensationally, people have reached into this and they've made a mess out of all of it in a way that is not substantiated or founded by the word of God. So, John's baptism was a national cleansing, so that the little flock could function in their role as a kingdom of what? Priests. Get Exodus 36. I'm sorry, not Exodus. Ezekiel. Get Ezekiel 36. I'm almost done, I think. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Ezekiel 36, verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart will I give unto you, and a new spirit will I put in you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. So what's going on in the baptism of John is
the first parts of what that new covenant is going to require. That's what's going on. Get Isaiah 61. Get Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, look at verse 6. Talking, he says, but ye shall be named the priests of who? So, all of this believing remnant in Israel, are they going to be the ones that are going to be the true priesthood that brings forth the fruit of the vineyard? The apostate priesthood is going to lose the authority. They rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of who? John. So as a result, God is going to strip them of their authority, and he's going to install the little flock, and the little flock is going to function as a kingdom of priests and a holy what? Nation, the way God intended for them to be. Get 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But ye shall be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, and ye shall show the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This verse is not talking about the church, the body of Christ. This verse is talking about the little flock, and Peter is a member of the little flock, and he's writing to tell them this is what they're going to be. So John's baptism was a national cleansing so that the little flock could function in their role as a kingdom of priests. Okay? So, we don't have time to get into this. I'm just unfortunately running out of time. Okay? So I'm going to stop there, and we're going to end with this. Don't let anybody confuse you about the issue of water baptism. Don't let anybody confuse you about this because and make them show you a verse that actually says what they say. Because there is no verse for it. Jesus Christ was water baptized to fulfill all righteousness so that he could be the high priest of the nation of Israel. So if you want to follow the Lord in believers' baptism, go ahead, but that ain't happening for you. You follow me? Okay? There's no verse that says that it's an outward sign of an inward commitment. It was a requirement at a particular point in time in the outworking of God's plan where God was identifying who the believing remnant in Israel is going to be so that they could function as a kingdom of priests and a holy what? Nation. Okay? The only baptism that matters today has nothing to do with water. It is the baptism, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The only baptism that matters today is the spiritual baptism whereby you are taken out of Adam and baptized into the church, the body of Christ. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, as the body is one and hath many members, all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into what? One Spirit, right? Get 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Is that the one I want? Might not be the one I want. I want, for God sent me not to baptize. Chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For this is Paul, and he says, for Christ sent me not to what? Baptize. Hang on. Was John the Baptist sent to baptize? Did Jesus Christ and the 12 apostles, were they sent to preach the same thing? But now here's Paul saying, I wasn't sent to what? Now look, folks, if words mean anything, then does that mean that Paul has to be operating under a different operating system than those people that were apostles before him? And this is the whole key to you understanding your Bible, is to understand the uniqueness and the distinctive message and ministry of the Apostle Paul. The baptism that matters today is the Spirit baptism, whereby when you believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin, was buried and rose again, and you believe that, God the Holy Spirit spiritually, without an ounce of H2O, takes you out of Adam and places you where? Into Jesus Christ. And once you are in Christ, you are a member of the body of Christ. You are sealed into the body of Christ. You are in Christ and Christ is in you. And that is the baptism that matters today. The water ceremony are part of Israel's system of time past, where God was doing specific things with that group of people during that period of time relative to Him fulfilling His prophetic promises to them that He made to them in the Old Testament, because after all, the kingdom is at hand, and is He readying them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? And so He's going to take the authority away from the religious leadership of the nation of Israel. He's going to replace them with the believing remnant, the little flock in the nation of Israel. And that's what all of that stuff is about. It's got nothing to do with you and I as members of the church, the body of Christ. You follow that? It is a terrible thing what has happened in Christendom because of a failure to rightly divide the word of truth and not recognize the distinctive message and ministry of the Apostle Paul. People are so confused, they have no idea what's going on, they don't understand what's occurring, and I'm not saying that to be mean, nasty, ugly, and unkind. I'm saying it to make it just as an observation. If you want to be not confused, and if you want to know what's going on, you have to know who your apostle is. And it is the Apostle Paul. I don't worship Paul, but I understand that he is the apostle of the Gentiles, and we magnify his what? His office, not his person. Next Sunday, we will pick up right here and finish talking about John 12, and then we will move on to some other things as we continue to build this out as gaining a strategic grasp of the Scripture. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for this time. We appreciate those who have gathered here this morning to hear your word preached. We pray that these messages, as we look and go back to basics, and as we endeavor to build a strategic grasp of the Scriptures, that we'll have clarity and understanding from your word. We're grateful for all that you've done for us through Christ, Lord. We're grateful for the Thanksgiving holiday coming up this week. We have so much to be grateful for and thankful for as members of the body of Christ. Pray that we'll be able to enjoy our time with friends and loved ones, and that we'll be able to come back next Sunday safely, ready to